By way of introduction, I'd like to mention to you that one of the long-standing tropes of literature and film is the plot line, which includes the idea of the hero in disguise. The hero in disguise. This is a familiar formula in a lot of superhero movies. When you think of Superman or Batman or Spider-Man, nobody knew their true identity except maybe one or two close confidants. And when you think about it, isn't it amazing how famous and how popular that trope is? I mean, the Lone Ranger featured it, and even the Star Wars films featured it. And it applies not only to the heroes, but also to the villain, because one of the most famous villains in film history, none other than Darth Vader, was in disguise for quite a while. Robin Hood, a legend that goes back 800 years, relied on the hero in disguise trope. And so, as I said, it's amazing how popular this plot line is. Even though it's been well used, people seem to enjoy it. People seem to be really captivated by this thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but our Lord himself is really a classic example of a hero in disguise. Of course, he is the hero of human history being the plot of the Bible, redemptive history. Our Lord is the hero. Many actors and actresses enter the stage and exit the stage, but we are all just secondary players. We just have bit parts. The main character, the main hero, of course, is Christ. He's the star. And in the account that we're going to read this morning, we're going to see what you would call the dramatic unmasking. The dramatic unmasking, when the hero's true identity is revealed because the mask comes off. Now, to set the scene, I want to remind you of the context of the conclusion of chapter 16, because there's a piece of chapter 16 that we read last time but we didn't discuss, and I was deliberately saving it for this week. And so we'll talk about that before we get into the beginning of chapter 17. But starting with verse 24, just to remind us of where we were, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Now, that's the part that we didn't touch on last time. We didn't discuss that, partly because I didn't want to keep you here until noon on Labor Day weekend, but also because it's very appropriate in connection with the event that we're going to look at this morning. But that passage raises a few questions. Who is he referring to here? There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man return in his glory. Who's he talking about? And who would see it? And is he referring to the second coming? When you read commentators, you read the scholars on this, there's a variety of opinions on what he might be referring to, but I think the answer is found in chapter 17. The answer is found in the event that we're going to read about coming up. So now go back to 17, starting with verse 1, and notice the time frame. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Well, we titled the message this morning, "The King in His Glory." The King in His Glory. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines fairer. Didn't we just sing that? How true it is. Let's take a moment and pray, ask God's blessing in our time around His Word. Lord Jesus, we do just that. We, Your church, this local body of believers, we would bow before You, Lord. We would sit at Your feet and ask You to teach us this morning through this account of Your transfiguration. Help us to get the implications of it, Lord. Speak to us today through Your Word and by Your Holy Spirit. May His power illuminate and energize what we do today. We pray in Your name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, this is yet another one of those gospel accounts that is so well known to us. And it's interesting that this account is found in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. And it is definitely the kind of event that gets your attention when you read it, when you hear it preached, when you talk about it. This is such an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? That it leaves a lasting impression. It's not one of those accounts that you forget. And yet over the years, I've found that people typically have several questions about this passage. One of the most obvious questions is, what is going on here? Why does this happen? Why all of a sudden on the mount does Jesus become transformed in this way? Why does Jesus become transformed in front of these three disciples, to the exclusion of the other nine? This was an incredible sight to behold, becoming as white as light itself. And then why are Moses and Elijah there? Now, it's funny how sometimes you remember struggles that you had with passages or questions that you had with Bible stories from years ago. And I can remember years ago having that very question. Why Moses and Elijah? What is significant about that? Why them? Because obviously there's some kind of a point being made by having them up there. So these are questions that we want to get at this morning as we examine this account of the dramatic unmasking. And make no mistake, that is what's going on here. This is exactly what's going on. The identity, the true identity of our Lord was revealed that day on the mountain, only visibly. I'll say it again. His true identity was revealed visibly in the presence of three witnesses, or five if you want to count Moses and Elijah. And what happens is that they see the real Jesus. They see who He really is when He takes the disguise off. They behold the King in His glory. They see His divine nature. Now, before we talk about that, we have to say something about how the account ends. So we're kind of starting at the end of the section, at the end of the text, and working our way back to the beginning. But I do want to touch on this just a moment. I'm sure you noticed that Elijah plays a significant role in this passage. Not only does he appear with Moses, but when you read the second part, the disciples really want to talk about Elijah and his role. Jesus answers that question. When they head down the mountain, the verse says the disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" Now the teachers got this from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The verse says, "I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." This is where the teachers got that. What did Jesus say in response? To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now let's just pause and reflect on this for a second. We have to admit, this is kind of a cryptic passage, is it not? Elijah's going to come and restore all things. He's already come. And yet it doesn't appear like all things have been restored yet, does it? There's some kind of a double meaning here. There's some kind of a parallel track here that's kind of hard to identify. I'm not sure exactly what this means entirely, frankly, or when the restoration of all things will happen, or what Jesus was exactly referring to. I consulted a number of sources, and it kind of goes around and around, and it's not really clear. It's hard to be dogmatic about this. But what is clear is that Malachi 4 is fulfilled in the ministry of whom? John the Baptist. That is as clear as crystal. The person who shows the way, who prepares the way of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, that person was John the Baptist. In fact, we have to say this, he was not the Elijah. The Elijah that did the miracles, that was on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and whom at the end of his life God took to heaven in a chariot. John the Baptist was not that Elijah. Don't get carried away with that. There are some people who actually go to this passage and say, this proves reincarnation. I kid you not. Have you ever heard that? People who believe in reincarnation will use this verse to support it. But the Bible does not teach reincarnation, and John was not the Elijah. He was a type of Elijah. Jesus said that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, he even lived like Elijah, didn't he? In the wilderness, adopting that rustic lifestyle, clothed in camel hair, with only camel hair and a belt for his attire. And eating what kind of a diet? Doesn't that make you hungry? Locusts and wild honey. Simple diet. Well, most importantly, John came to prepare the way of Christ, to be the forerunner. And Jesus points out this important parallel between him, his ministry, and that of John the Baptist. They did to John what they wanted to do, and they wound up killing him, and they're going to do the same thing to me. Do you see that? This kind of, again, sets the disciples up or prepares them for his death. To say that his work on the cross, his death on the cross, is biblical, it's part of God's plan, this is another piece in preparing them for that. John truly was Elijah. He was a type of Elijah. He was the way shower. He was the preparer. He came, but they killed him, and they're going to do the same to me. Now, all of this underscores what a significant person Elijah was in the Old Testament. You don't need me to tell you that, and same thing for Moses. These were two of the most famous men of God in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. What makes them especially significant is they were both raised up by God and sent by God at critical times in Israel's history. Moses, as you know, was the first great leader of Israel. He was sent by God to inaugurate the covenant, to receive the law of God on Mount Sinai. In fact, he's often called the lawgiver, isn't he? But who's really the lawgiver? Let's cut to the chase. Who's really the lawgiver? It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ who gave the law to Moses, and then Moses, in turn, gives it to the people. But those first five books of the Hebrew Bible are commonly called the Law of Moses. There's a sense in which Elijah parallels Moses. When Elijah burst on the scene, Israel was so far gone into idolatry that only 7,000 people hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Only 7,000 out of a nation of millions hadn't bowed the knee. Is that a staggering statistic? You better believe it. The overwhelming majority of the Israelites at the time of Elijah were into idolatry. What an incredible indictment on the people. So Moses and Elijah were raised up by God to represent him and to lead Israel at critical times in the nation's history. Both of them had to face off against ungodly kings who had marked them for death and caused them to flee. Both were known for their remarkable miracles. Both men met with God and received revelation where? On a mountain. In particular, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Isn't that interesting? Both of them go to Mount Sinai to meet with God. And isn't it interesting, too, where this event took place? Where did Jesus take them? To a high what? To a high mountain. Well, the point is, there's a number of parallels between Moses and Elijah, and together, these two Old Testament saints represent the law and the prophets. The entirety of Old Testament revelation is symbolized in these two. And they appeared right at the time Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. That word for transfigured in the Greek is related to our English word metamorphosis. Have you ever heard of metamorphosis? I think the first time I heard the word metamorphosis was in grade school, and it referred to a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Some of you are nodding. They're still doing that, huh? Metamorphosis. You might say that Jesus underwent a metamorphosis on the mountain. Verse 2 says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And as familiar as the story is, I'd invite you to just reflect on what that must have been like. To see that, especially you're these unsuspecting disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, you go up to the mountain, and all of a sudden, this happens. Luke's gospel says Jesus was praying. But a few feet away, in the field of your vision, you see your close friend, your master, your rabbi, all of a sudden turn as white as the noonday sun. And this is not reflected light. This is light that's coming from within. So bright, so white were his clothes, Mark's gospel says, whiter than any launderer could whiten them. The light is just bursting forth from within him. Now, I suggest to you this had to be a rather unnerving experience. Thinking, what is going on here? Well, as we mentioned earlier, what's happening here is Jesus is removing his disguise. There's a real sense in which you could say that his human flesh, his humanity, was disguising what? His deity. It was veiled. They're seeing Jesus now as he really is, or as much as they could handle without going blind. Underneath that human layer was the glory of God. Now, you all remember that Christmas carol written by Charles Wesley, it has this line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Well, they were seeing what was veiled in flesh. Jesus, in a way, pulled back the curtain, opened the flesh, let them see what was on the inside. None other than the glory of God. This is a very, very strong claim to deity. In fact, the scripture tells us God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Isaiah 60 declares, God is our everlasting light. The psalmist wrote, you know, Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And what did Jesus say? I am the what of the world? I am the light of the world. Isn't that interesting? Light is a symbol of deity. Light stands for God in the scriptures. God is light. And here you have Jesus being transformed. And what do we see in this transfiguration? Light. Powerful, overwhelming, almost blinding light. This is again as a revelation of his deity. Up until now, the disciples had not seen it. And that's a powerful thing too. They had seen what? Astounding miracles. They had heard profound teaching. But they had never seen Jesus as he really was. Can you think that thought? Jesus looked, up until that moment, Jesus always looked like a normal person. Let that sink in. In fact, if you want to look around at normal people, look around this morning. Jesus didn't look any different than we do. In fact, there's no reason to believe that he was particularly attractive. Although in comic books, when you know they have these Bible comic books now, a lot of times Jesus is portrayed with a body like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You ever see those? You know, he's got 20-inch biceps. And that's probably not an accurate depiction. He probably was a very normal-looking person. In fact, don't we sing in that song, "Our God Reigns"? Doesn't the verse go, "He had no stately form, he had no majesty, that we should be drawn to him"? Well, yeah, the point is, he wasn't a particularly striking or handsome person. He was a regular person. And it's very possible that one of the reasons people didn't recognize him as the Messiah is that he looked so normal. He looked like everyone else. And even his disciples, their understanding of who he was kind of like a light bulb. To use the light illustration again, but it was kind of like a light bulb. It blinked on and it blinked off. There were times that they knew who he was, they recognized him, and there were other times that they doubted, that they weren't sure. Because again, think about it. You're walking with him day after day after day after day, and he looks just like you do. He looks like a regular guy, and he even lives like a regular guy. He has to have all of the human habits and all of the human inconveniences that you have to put up with. Sometimes we lose sight of that when we think about Jesus. That for all of the 33 years that he was here, he lived as a true human being. All the while he was deity, he never ceased to be God, but you would never have known it to look at him or to watch the way he lived. There was no secret hideout. I think of it this way. There was no place where Jesus could get away for the weekend and slip into the deity mode and get out of the human discomforts that we have to put up with. You think it was kind of hot and sticky some days in Palestine in the summer? Do you think that it was hot at night when he tried to sleep with no air conditioning? Do you think that some of the things that they had to put up with, that we have to put up with, were kind of annoying? But Jesus put up with all of it for all 33 years. It's important for us to remember that he lived as a true human being. All of the while he was here, he was God, but the deity was hidden. Well, got to get to the voice that comes from the cloud. He reveals his true identity. And this event is so mind-boggling that what does Peter do? Moses and Elijah are there, they're talking with him. Jesus is glowing like the noonday sun. This is overwhelming. And Peter says, "Lord, let's make three tents. Let's make three shelters for you and Moses and Elijah." What's the spiritual significance of that? You know, people write about this too. And some of them even talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Was there some connection with the Feast of Tabernacles? You want to know what the significance of what Peter said was, the symbolism? You can find it in Luke's Gospel. Are you ready? He said this because he didn't know what to say. That's the interpretation of Peter's offer. He was so overwhelmed by it all, as you and I would be, he couldn't think of something to say, so he said something dumb. Which we would say too. If You know why we're laughing? Because we've all done that. We've all been nervous and you don't know what to say, and so you blurt something out and then it didn't come out the way you meant. But this is in Luke's gospel. He said it because he didn't know what to say. We wouldn't have known what to say either. Well, then at that point, right at the end, right in verse 5, while he was still speaking, it's almost like this cuts Peter off. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Almost identical to the words that the Father said at the baptism of Christ, with one addition, the phrase at the end where it says, "Listen to him." Now it's important that we get the significance of this. In this account, what we have is the Father's testimony about the Son. When the disciples looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. The voice speaks from the cloud. The disciples are terrified, and when they look up, Moses and Elijah are gone. The point is that who is the ultimate authority? As big and important and famous as Moses and Elijah were, who is of ultimate authority? It's Christ. And you almost get the sense that the Father enters the picture and makes this statement to cut Peter off because he doesn't want there to be any doubt. I mean, it's not like these are this great triumvirate. We got these three great saints, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Oh, no. Jesus completely eclipses Moses and Elijah. This is my son. Hear him. He is the source of all wisdom, of all revelation. In fact, all revelation is Christocentric. That is, that it centers and focuses on the person and work of Christ. All revelation. There is no higher authority. There's no other source for truth. For who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? And so the word is, hear him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Focus on him. Sit at his feet. Lean forward when he speaks. Open your ears and pay attention and give him your devotion and your focus. He is the one who has the words of life. We say that with an even greater awareness of who he is because he revealed the awesome bright light as white as the noonday sun on that day at the mountain. All preaching and all teaching that is biblical conveys his voice. If you're wondering, where do I listen to him or where do I hear him? You know, through that medium or through his written word. But this is the challenge, this is the charge for all of us who know who he is, to hear him.